Today's text, Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25, is a text about Christmas. It is a text that focuses primarily on Joseph in many ways. So Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Throughout history, there have been moments when the arrival of a person changed the course of events. Back in 1940, when Winston Churchill became Prime Minister of Britain, his arrival changed the country's stance during wartime from appeasement to defiant resistance, and it stiffened the nation's resolve. A man named Greg Mortensen, after a failed attempt to climb the world's second highest mountain, K2, found himself in a remote village in Pakistan. And the local villagers helped him, and it was there that he saw the desperate living conditions that they had to endure. And he returned to that place after raising money in the U.S., establishing 130 schools in Pakistan and in Afghanistan, and educating 50,000 children. Another person named Norman Borlaug arrived in Mexico in 1940 to provide high-yield wheat seed that averted famine for 1 billion people and earned him a Nobel Peace Prize. And these are just a few examples, and there could be many more of those who have made great impacts on other people. And some of them were well-known, like Winston Churchill, but others are like Borlaug, who we've never heard of and probably will never hear of again. But then there are people who we do know about, who we expect that when they arrive, that they are going to deliver great things. It might be like a new prime minister who promises big things, or a person like Donald Trump, who, it does not make a difference whether you like him or not, you cannot deny that his arrival on the political scene has affected everyone. But it can be in small ways as well, like unexpectedly making a friend in school who goes on to become your best friend for many years to come, his or her life shaping you in many, many profound ways. I had that very thing happen in my life with a person who is now a very close friend. And I've often thought about how it happened that we met and how we connected and how God has used us in one another's lives for our benefit. It seems that often the most unexpected things have the most remarkable impact upon us, and in ways we never knew we needed, but are so very precious to us now. Charles Wesley's 1745 Christmas Carol, which we sang here this morning, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," is also about an arrival. For those familiar with Bible prophecy, his arrival was expected. But even then, his arrival was in the most unexpected way. His arrival has impacted lives in ways that we cannot begin to count. And we take a closer look this morning at a part of that familiar story of Jesus' arrival. We want to highlight, though, a couple of things in the midst of it. Several things important for our salvation as we celebrate Christ's birth. First, there was a scandal in the midst of his arrival. There was also a statute in his arrival, and then there is a submission in his arrival. And so we begin in verses 18 through 21 with Jesus arriving in a scandal for our salvation. Let's take a look again at that text. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." When we look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17, we are introduced to Jesus as a prince of the royal line of David and descended from Abraham, the most esteemed patriarch in the nation of Israel. In any other circumstance, a royal birth would be marked with honor, it would be marked with pageantry. For instance, in medieval Britain, a prince or princess would arrive into the world to church bells and the cheers of the crowds. But Jesus is not born, according to our text here in Matthew, into celebration, but he is born into scandal, despite being the king who is above every king. The first scandal that marked Jesus' birth was that he was born out of wedlock. Although Joseph and Mary were betrothed, they were not yet married. The statement in verse 18 is clear. Mary was found with child before Joseph and Mary had come together. Now, how remarkable that our Savior, the Savior of the world, would arrive before he's even born. He's coming with a label, illegitimate. The second scandal is that not only was Jesus not conceived by Joseph, but no one knew who the father was. It would have been outrageous at the time for Mary to try to explain to those around her not only that Joseph was not the biological father, but the father was someone that no one knew. In fact, it would have been preposterous for her to try to explain that she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Luke 1, verse 35. Who would believe such a fanciful story? People would see it as nothing more than her trying to avoid confessing the truth and avoid taking responsibility. The third scandal we see in verse 19, as Joseph learned that Mary is pregnant. In Jewish practice, even though Joseph and Mary had not yet been officially married, their engagement ensured that their union was binding. She was his wife and he was her husband. And as a righteous man, once he had heard of her alleged betrayal, would have had every right to subject her to public exposure. In the moment, he was facing a scandal of adultery and he's expected to repudiate her publicly in a trial. He could have dragged her before the leaders, cast her into the dirt, and condemned her to open humiliation. So one aspect of this scandal was Joseph's compassionate decision not to put her to shame. But additionally, he was faced with the disgrace of being divorced even before they had said their vows. The fourth scandal comes in verses 20 through 21. Joseph is considering how he will handle this reproach, and in the midst of his deliberations, he is visited in a dream by an angel who tells him to take Mary as his wife because she has not been unfaithful, but has conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. He is to take this child and as his own, and he is to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Quite an irony for one that seemingly from every human perception is born in sin. The scandal that would have followed Joseph was taking Mary as his wife and accepting a child everyone would have thought was illegitimate. Just because an angel revealed to him the truth, it would not mean or it would not make a difference that people would talk. In their eyes, Joseph would always be the man who raised a child that was not his own and loved a woman who betrayed him. These are certainly significant scandals. Jesus is barely forming in Mary's womb, and he is already causing disruptions and upending lives. He does not enter the world with celebration, but with hearsay. In his day, Jesus is not the child born, as far as the world understands, who should be announced with joy and parties. He is the child born in rumor and under suspicion, with a background that is unsure, filled with the potential for shame. He should be born in secret, so that he is not heralded by celestial angels or a parade of shepherds. His birth should be quiet, perhaps in a way that no one will notice. But there is a fifth scandal mentioned in verse 21 for which Jesus was born that God was addressing that made all the other stigmas worth enduring. It was the scandal of the sinful depravity of man. It could be said that Jesus came in shame to relieve the world of the shame of sin. God took the reproach of his son's birth and he not only made it respectable, but he made it redemptive. Our need was so great that Jesus was willing to enter this fallen world, not to fanfare, but with controversy, all to save us from our sins. Our greatest shame overcome through a scandal. What an act of grace that Jesus would endure such disrepute. Then we turn to verses 22 to 23, and we see that Jesus arrives by a statute for our salvation. We read, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In case anyone is unsure of the legitimacy of the circumstances of Jesus' birth, Matthew cites Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And what we learn in verse 22 before the citation is that the scandal of Jesus' birth was not a matter of circumstances beyond God's control. Rather, they are part of God's sovereign design. Everything that took place, and that is not just speaking of Christ's birth, but it is also the matter of his birth, the nature of his conception, the controversy involving Joseph and God's intervention to bring Joseph to a different place and a different decision. All of these things are at God's hand. This all took place to fulfill, to have happen as God had designed what had been prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God spoke through his prophet to declare a sign of hope. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son who will be given the name Emmanuel. The name will not be his proper name, of course. It'll be his title. His title is Emmanuel. He will be God with us. At the time that Isaiah wrote, he was giving a sign to Ahaz about a birth of a son who would, through the fulfilled sign, represent the presence of God with them. This is perceived by Matthew as a foreshadow of Christ, who will be born actually to a virgin, and this child would be more than the representative of God, the symbol of God's presence. He will be God's own son, and he will walk with us. He will literally be God with us. In a broader sense, Emmanuel represents God's presence in this world. He is with us, among us, walking with us, talking with us. But as he fulfills his mission to save his people from their sins, he becomes our Emmanuel, my Emmanuel, your Emmanuel. He is more than God among us. He is my God with me. He is God in me. To Joseph and Mary, who were cast into scandal and controversy, facing stigma and doubts, it was a grace of God to give them a reason to continue to embrace God's salvation plan. Although Jesus would be born with questions from their neighbors and their relatives, as Joseph might be considered weak and unrighteous, they had been given confidence as God revealed the greater meaning of a prophecy they likely had never really understood in all of its fullness. This is the significance of God's word. He does not speak out of turn. He does not utter statements without consequence or without weightiness. Like Joseph in verse 23, and Mary in the words that she received from Gabriel. In Luke chapter 1, 26 to 37, we can find comfort that what God has spoken will be fulfilled. This should be a tremendous hope for all of us. All the world and every person has made promises that even if they intended to keep them, could not guarantee foolproof, in a foolproof way, that they could keep them absolutely. But this is not the case with our God. How could God strike our debt of sin? How can he restore us to a relationship with him? How can he promise us an eternal inheritance? Because his every promise is kept. Even the most outrageous or the most scandalous. It is because a virgin will give birth to a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, and he will save his people from their sins. This is so far away, so distant from what we read in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, where it is always winter, but it is never Christmas. As Kelvin Van Hooser states, The promise of the gospel is that it is always Christmas. To be in Christ is to enjoy each morning as a Christmas morning with the family of God, celebrating the gift of God around the tree of life. What the prophecy offers to Joseph is what it assures to us. It presents hope in the midst of ruin and chaos and turmoil and scandal. It offers a secure hope. J.I. Packer wrote, "The Christian message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross." And then we come to verses 24 to 25, and we see that Jesus arrives through a submission for our salvation. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What is our response when we really and truly believe in something? It can be something that seems fairly insignificant. For instance, at Christmas now, maybe you or yourself, maybe someone you know, is going to pull out a recipe book and you're going to put the ingredients together, a cup of this and a teaspoon of this, and then you're going to measure that out, and you're not even going to think twice about that. You're just going to follow the recipe, and then you're going to take those things and put them in the pan, and you're going to put them in the oven at a prescribed time and temperature, and when the timer is done and the baking is finished, you expect that baking is going to be finished and it's going to be tasty. That's what you expect. And that's just a small thing. But we also act upon beliefs in greater areas. We turn the key in the ignition of our cars at minus 20 and we expect it to start. We flip a switch in our homes and we expect the lights to come on. We drink the water from our faucet and eat the food from the store, and we expect that it will be safe. It will not make us sick. We go to work and we perform our duties and we expect to get a paycheck. And this is no less true for Joseph when he awoke from his sleep. He laid his head upon the pillow that night, filled with apprehension and chaos and scandal and concern. He fell asleep pretty much having decided that he was going to end his relationship with Mary. And then he arose from his bed, filled with security and determination and confidence. He awoke with a new mind and a new heart, a new desire and a new resolve, a new belief that did not simply remain a thought, but it took shape as an action. And what happened that night? In that night, he received the Word of God. And he submitted to the Word of God from his dream and acted opposite of every inclination and every normal acceptable practice. He was willing to endure the scandal, to face the shame, because God had spoken. His response was to act, and it seems from how we read verse 24, he did not wait around. He didn't wait around for a day or two. He acted immediately. I can just imagine that he gets up that morning, and the first thing he does, he wakes from his bed, and he doesn't even take time to brush his teeth. He doesn't take time to make himself breakfast. He just throws on his clothes, and the first thing he has to do is he has to go see Mary to reassure her that he is his wife, that she is his wife. It's probably telling her that God has revealed this dream, revealed this truth to him in that dream. He probably assures her of his care and his fidelity and his belief in her that she was not unfaithful. And when his son was born, he did not waver from the word of God given to him. He named the child the exact name the angel had stated and commanded him to do. It is unlikely that we are ever going to be given a dream, and if we do, it will be rare. But what we are given by God is His Scriptures. When we are facing our every trial and apprehensions, when we like Joseph, need the Word of God, we have it, thankfully. And we should use it, and we should believe it. And if we believe it, we should act according to it. We should, as Joseph did, submit to the will of God. The first command that every person is called to obey is the call to repent and believe. As Jesus stated and is recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And if you have not obeyed this command, I would urge you to do so today. Repudiate every sinful inclination of your heart, every rebellion, every bit of selfishness. Jesus came in humility to give life to people enslaved in sin and despair. And if you have not received Christ, you are enslaved to sin and despair. Your life has no hope. As Calvin stated, the whole life of man until he is converted to Christ is a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings. But if you ask Jesus to forgive you and to be your Savior, he will free you. He will free you from your burdens, and he will give you everlasting hope. The second commandment is for the true follower of Jesus Christ. And this command is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul, to love others as yourself, as it says in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. This command is a brief command, only containing these two short parts, but upon it depends every other commandment of God. It is the reason why we follow every other commandment. Each morning, we are to wake from our beds with no less urgency than Joseph and anticipate with joy another day of obedience to Christ. Like Joseph, we cannot think, will this be acceptable? Does this seem wise or prudent? We don't deliberate how this will appear or how it will make us look. We are to give ourselves our whole heart and life to Him. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, "The true Christian is one whose religion is in his heart and life. It is felt by himself in his heart. It is seen by others in his conduct in life. He feels his sinfulness, guilt, and badness, and repents. He sees Jesus Christ to be that divine Savior whom his soul needs and commits himself to him. He puts off the old man with his corrupt and carnal habits and puts on the new man. He lives a new and holy life, fighting habitually against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ himself is the cornerstone of his Christianity. Ask him in what he trusts for the forgiveness of his many sins, and he will tell you in the death of Christ. Ask him in what righteousness he hopes to stand innocent at the judgment day, and he will tell you it is the righteousness of Christ. Ask him by what pattern he tries to frame his life, and he will tell you that it is the example of Christ. But besides all this, there is one thing in a true Christian which is eminently peculiar to him. That thing is love to Christ. Now is the school time, then the eternal holiday. Now is the tossing on the waves of a troublesome world, then the quiet labor. Now is the scattering, then is the gathering. Now is the time of sowing, then is the harvest period. Now is the working season, then the wages. Now is the cross, then the crown." The arrival of Jesus did not provide, as others have, a change in direction of a war or educate children in Pakistan. As valuable as those things are, his arrival was infinitely greater. Wesley captures this greatness in his hymn. "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." Jesus did not come and change political policy, but he did bring with his arrival freedom, release from fears, release from sins. He gave us tranquility for our souls, strength and hope and joy to comfort our every longing heart. The beauty of his arrival for those expecting Jesus is that the Spirit of Christ is not just an annual event in December. It is eternal. The sentimentality of Christmas should be eclipsed by the supernatural presence of Christ. the human productions and programs and events and things of Christmas so far less than the presence of the divine person. Jesus has arrived, but has he arrived in your life? Is he seasonal? Is he a Sundays only event? Or is he every day? Is he sentimental to you? Or is he supernatural in your daily life? Is he more the product of your desires? Or is he the desire of your heart? Christmas announces the arrival of Jesus to this world. But its personal significance is found in more than this. Kent Hughes writes about this, saying, "The truth is, even if Christ were born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but not within you, you would be eternally lost. The Christ who is born into the world must be born in your heart." Jesus arrived in this world in a host of scandals. Scandals so great that divorce was imminent and King Herod was willing to kill innocent children. But what scandal is Jesus arriving to in your life? What suffering are you enduring? What scandalous sin are you facing? When Jesus arrives in your life, he redeems all your reproaches, all your dirt transformed to deliverance, all your shame changed to salvation. At Christ's arrival, all the promises are fulfilled, all the plans completed, all the hope we ever need, wrapped in a priceless gift of Emmanuel. Jesus arrives to take all the promises you may have looked forward to, all the plans that you may have made, all the hopes of your life, not to fulfill them as you or I might expect, but to honor his promises, to complete his plans and direct us to his hope that he has for us, and in ways that are so much better than we could ever come up with ourselves. We are called to set aside all our small ambitions, all our tiny plans, and all our paltry hopes, and abandon them all because Jesus is here. We are to live like a person who blows out the candle we are using to guide us in the dark because the shades have been pulled back and the sun fills the room with light. And Jesus is here, and he is the light that is filled our room. At Christmas, and each and every day, we are to live in the reality that Christ's arrival was not temporary. Jesus was not a figure of history who is born and dies. He is eternally present with us. He has united himself to himself, to us. He is alive in us. He is with us. We are to awake, we are to rise, we are to act, to follow him closely, to embrace his life, and call on the name of Jesus each and every single day. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. The greatest gift of Christmas is the coming of Emmanuel. Thank you for the way that you worked all things out for the purpose of your will. Things that could have gone so terribly. And it's just amazing, Lord, how many things had to come together throughout the entire history of all the world to come to the point where Jesus Christ is born, to die upon the cross, to rise from the grave, and for each one of us here who truly believe in him to be sitting here, we should be awestruck. And what all had to take place from eternity past to the present. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for keeping your promises. Thank you for your word always being true. Thank you for working in the lives of men like Joseph who responded positively to your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will help each and every one of us to do the same. to be men and women of action, listening and keeping to your word, following you. No matter the scandal that may surround us, whatever trial we may face, that we will not shrink back from the Savior who gave His entire life for us. I pray this in your precious name. Amen. This morning, as we share in communion together, I want to draw our attention to Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 29. Matthew 26, 20 through 29. Where it says this, "When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And he said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" As we come together to take communion, as we eat of the bread and drink of the juice, we are participating in a visual of the crucifixion of Christ. We are consuming the elements that represent His body and His blood as a way of remembering the great need that we have, the nourishment that comes as He has given His life, all based upon the promises that God would be with us. It is a truly remarkable thing. Every person who has confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior is invited to come and to celebrate what Jesus has done for you. When we go to the table, we receive that bread, we receive that juice, we do so in a way that should be with reverence and with fear, with understanding that this is not simply a ceremony, that Christ is here among us, that He is present with us, and that we do this with a heart that desires to seek after Him. When we take of the common loaf and partake of the bread together, we express our unity, being one people. Even if there's people here today who are going to take communion that are not from the same church, maybe you're a guest here today, but we are of the same body, the same people, the people of God. When we partake of the cup together, we express the unity we share as people who have their sins covered by Christ's death. Before we come to the table, and I'll give some instructions beforehand, I think of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, that says that we should not eat or drink of these elements in an unworthy manner. He's saying if there is unrepentant sin in our life, we need to deal with that before we come to the table. And so I would invite you to bow your heads, to close your eyes, to take a moment in silent prayer, to seek God, to ask Him of the sins that you need to confess those sins, and to come to the table in that worthy manner. Let us go to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as a people that have been saved by grace. And if we truly understand what that means, we see, we know that it means that there is nothing worthy in any single one of us, that we will have done something or deserve something, that you would give your life for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That your love was before we loved you. That your mercy and your compassion were to a people that were in hostility to you. There was enmity, there was hatred, there was hostility. And yet, Christ died for our sins. I pray for each one of us here today. And I pray this on behalf of each one here sincerely desiring to have their sins forgiven. O Lord, forgive us of our sins and all of our trespasses. Forgive us of the ways in which we have hurt other people. Forgive us for all the ways that we have not followed your commands. Forgive us, Lord, for our unwillingness to be your servant and to give up our life, to set aside, to take up our cross and follow you. Forgive us, Lord, for all of those things. Help us to take action in every one of them, to reorient it, to under your conviction, to change, to do things differently, to act differently, to speak differently, to prioritize differently, because you are our only hope and our only life. Lord, you have promised that if we ask for forgiveness, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, and we count upon that today. We pray in your precious name. Amen.